to celebrate communion, the Lord's table. It's a table that has been designed not by men, and this is the big confusion in the church, isn't it? We think, unfortunately, because of traditions and misunderstandings, that this is a table that is provided by men. Nothing could be further from the truth. And that's why it's called not the church's table. It's called not the pastor's table. Praise God for that. It's called the Lord's table. I have really no grace to give you, but the Lord does. And symbolically, He wants to remind us of this time and time again as we come to the communion table. There are only two ordinances, even though the Catholic Church and others have created seven. And even here you can see the difference between what is biblical and what is traditional. The Bible is simple. Man, in his rules and regulations, is always complicated. There are only two ordinances, and by ordinances we mean orders. We receive our orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And the first ordinance is at the entrance of salvation, which is what? Well, I'm speaking not about an internal aspect, but a ceremony that Jesus asked us to commemorate to show that we belong to the church. And it is called, it's a B, baptism. That's right. And some of you, and I'm not just speaking about infant baptism, but I'm speaking of some of you who have been baptized and you weren't believers. That's not a baptism. Don't think of that as a baptism. If you've been baptized as an infant, obviously you weren't a believer, right? But some of you, you only think, oh yeah, those infant Baptist people, they're the pagans that need to repent. But we need to also recognize that any of us that got baptized just as a hypocritical ritual, thank you. That baptism is not a real baptism. But I'm not hurt, okay? It's just a piece of white tape. Don't worry about me. That baptism is something that doesn't have value because it needs to be a baptism in relationship with the Lord. And some of you, talk to me. Talk to Dave Raj after the service. We would love to lead you through even obedience to Christ if you haven't obeyed Him yet. But the second ordinance, baptism happens how many times? Once, as a believer. But the second ordinance, it's very interesting. Communion is something that happens many times, and it shows us that what Jesus is even showing and portraying to us in the institution of this repeatable institution, this ordinance of communion, that there is something of great preciousness and value in the Lord's table. Have you ever heard familiarity breeds contempt? And I think, unfortunately, what has happened into the church because of inserting traditions of men rather than the biblical values of Christ, even that table and partaking of those, you know, in a few minutes, we're going to have these little cups come around and this piece of bread. And I hope many of you just don't think, well, you know, it's just, I've done it hundreds of times. It doesn't mean anything. I hope that never happens to us. And the only way that will not happen to us is when we go beyond the externals. That's always the challenge in the Christian life, isn't it? Reading your Bible sometimes can just be external tradition. Singing songs even in church can be external tradition. Saying, good morning, praise the Lord. Sometimes that's totally meaningless, isn't it? God forbid that we would be Christians that take the grace of God even and make it into something that is uncommon. When you have had something valuable in your life, think about it. What is the most precious thing in your life? Don't be spiritual and say Jesus Christ right now. Because I know that you value your TVs, right? I know that you value your cell phones. I know that some of you, maybe you value your children. I remember just a few years ago, I think it was 2 years ago, I lost one of my children, Caleb. And it was like the whole earth fell in my heart. Because we had gone out on a beach, and there was a whole bunch of us. And as we gathered together to get back to the car, we did a head count. You know, we have a lot of heads to count. And there was one head missing. And I remember for 15 minutes, it seemed like 10 years. We were running around all over the beach and looking in all the shacks and in all the hotels and thinking through the things that may have happened to this precious one. And then somebody screamed out and said, "We found him!" And it was like suddenly I was restored. I was healed. I was able to even think and stand and breathe. You know, valuable things in our life should have that kind of impact on us, right? And in a sense, God is saying, do you have that kind of value for my cross? The table is a pathway for us to go time and time again to the cross and say, this is the only thing that really is valuable in my life. And without it, I am lost. I have no joy. But with it, I have peace and I have satisfaction. And the communion table is meant to lead us to that kind of perspective. As we come to the table, I want to lead you to a passage that is familiar to us. And yet, even as I was looking at it, I've heard this passage so many times. So many truths in here that hit me fresh for the first time. And so we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 through 28 to understand the value that Jesus has placed, that God has placed in this table for His people. It is a table that He's hosting for us, His people. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. I know you've read this many times, but focus again in a deep, attentive way on these words, because we can always learn from the Word of God. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" By the way, some translations that say, "This is my body, which is broken for you," that's been added on. That's not part of the original. Literally, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, "In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim," this is a very important statement, this is the purpose of communion, "you proclaim Jesus' death, the Lord's death, until He comes." And then a warning and a clarification, verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ, of the Lord." Verse 28. "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I'm going to look at this passage in basically two values. We want to see the communion table as valuable. And I would say there are two values. Positively, of course, we understand the value in verses 23 to 26 of communion becoming a picture. God draws pictures. When you go upstairs to the Sunday school, some of you have volunteered, the way children learn, and actually even the way adults learn, is through pictures, biblical pictures. So verses 23 to 26 is a biblical picture again of the cross of Calvary and what it means to us. And then negatively, verses 27 through 28 shows us negatively sometimes how we can devalue the Lord's table and create obstacles to having it as really central and precious in our lives. And what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to start with the negative first and end on the positive, because I want to end on verses 23 to 26 before we actually go to the table and celebrate what Jesus wants us to celebrate. So we're going to look at two attitudes that can center our hearts in value, in love, in preciousness on this table that Jesus has provided for us. And so negatively, let's look at a way in which we can devalue the table sometimes. In verses 27 through 28, it talks about eating and drinking the cup in what? An unworthy manner. Or even in verse 28, it reminds us to examine ourselves and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, I would say verses 27 and 28 are summarizing and teaching us this truth. That before we come to the communion table, we need to make sure that we not only value the cross of Christ, and that's central. We're going to look at that in verses 23 to 26. But we also value the body of Christ, and that is the church. One of the great tragedies in the Christian church is people, and this actually is showing that you're not a believer, saying, I love Jesus, and in the same breath with their attitudes and actions, not loving their fellow brother. And Jesus would say, don't come to my table and ask me for grace if you would not give grace to one another. This morning, if you walked into church and you had a fight with maybe your own wife or husband, you know, you need to get that right before you even try to say, Jesus, I love you. And there needs to be a sense, this is what I would say, of a commitment that we need to have even as we come to the table. And this helps us to understand the table of loving the body of Christ or the church even before we partake of His sacrifice for us. That's why, you know, there's many terms for the Lord's table, but one of the precious terms in the church is communion. That's why we don't give you communion, common union, one by one, right? That would be senseless. We don't go to each one's houses with a little cup and with a little piece of bread, but we partake of it together. One of the things that we do also is that we wait for one another and we partake of it together to understand that we're all sinners. That's our common identity. We come from different backgrounds. We speak all kinds of weird languages, myself being the first one, okay? Yet, we are one, and this is a supernatural unity, and that table is the basis of our oneness. The cross of Calvary is the basis of our oneness, and we celebrate that. And if there's fights and divisions among us, we need to be serious about dealing with that before we come to the table. Now, I want to just clarify a couple of things that I misunderstood for the longest time in my Christian life. And I'm going to step on a few toes, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding on this in the church, even in the evangelical church. As we speak about this examination, as we speak about this confession, I want to clarify that it is my understanding, and I have seen some good godly men also teach this, that communion is not a time to confess personal sin. And I think that this is actually a distraction and a deviation that takes away from the main purpose of communion. Now, why would I even say that? First of all, this account that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11 is not the first account of communion, isn't it? It's found in the three Gospels. John just basically mentions it in passing, but Matthew mentions it in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And as the disciples were sitting there, Jesus didn't turn to them and say, confess your sins now, okay? Before you take up the... But in fact, one of the qualifications for taking the table is that you say, I am a sinner. I mean, if you're sinless, then you don't need the table. And Jesus turns to these disciples, and you know Peter was there, struggling with pride. You know, James and John were there, struggling with wanting to be the big dadas of the church. You know these guys, they're like you and me. And what did Jesus say to them in Matthew 26, verse 27? He said, drink from it, all of you. You need this grace. In Mark, he says the same thing. After blessing, he broke it and he gave it to them. And there was no prerequisite of confession. In Luke, he said in verse 17, just take this bread. And he said, you need this grace. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you're thinking about personal confession, 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 teaches us when personal confession should take place all the time, right? If we are confessing our sins continuously, He is continuously faithful and just to forgive us. You know, actually, I want to say this very carefully, but I think even in our Protestant churches, we have a hangover of Roman Catholic confession when we come to the communion table. And this is the hypocrisy. I want to live any way I want. Only when I come to church, oh my goodness, I've got sin. I need to confess my sin. You know, that's actually a very, very shallow way of thinking about sin. It's just you wake up when you come into church. Oh my gosh. If our regular practice of confession is all the time, then when we come to church, especially at the table, our focus should not be on ourselves, but our focus should be on who? On Christ. And even in this way, Satan has made us make communion into a self-centered thing rather than a Christ-centered thing. Secondly, when you look at verses 27 and 28, look at the context in verse 29. For he who eats and drinks is eating and drinking judgment to himself, and this is the specific situation. If he does not judge or discern what? The body correctly. If he does not discern the body correctly. And so this is the key issue here in the communion table. It's not sin in general, but it's this issue of what had happened in the Corinthian church. Just very quickly, in the Corinthian church, they had connected in a good way the communion table with a potluck. And this was called the Agape Love Feast. And so what they had said is, in communion, Jesus is giving us hospitality, right? He's giving us his life, his bread, his wine. So why don't we also, we'll bring our food, right, from home. And what we'll do is we'll have a potluck. And we'll all bring, you know, I mean, Moy will bring her Northeast stuff. And Savio will bring his shakuti. And we'll just have a wonderful meal of just understanding that we want to also reflect the attitude of Christ and show grace to one another. Fantastic idea, right? Except what happened is, some of the people said, well, I got more money, so I'm bringing chicken curry. And that guy, he doesn't have any money, and he's just bringing bhaji. So I'm going to make sure that the chicken curry people come before the bhaji people, and we'll finish the chicken curry first. This was going on. Look at verses 20 and 22 of the same chapter. Therefore, when you meet together, Paul's saying, this is not the Lord's Supper. What you're acting like doesn't reflect the Lord's Supper and grace. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry, and the other one is actually drunk. The rich guys, they came with some good port wine and all that, or maybe some other, I know nothing about wine. But they came with some fancy wine, and they drank so much of it because they said, I don't want to give that poor guy that wine, man. He'll get drunk. So they got drunk instead. And there was all this factiousness and selfishness. What? Paul said. Don't you have houses in which to eat or drink? And this is the key issue, verse 22. Do you despise the church of God? And after experiencing the grace of God, are you still acting like a snob? That doesn't fit the gospel. Don't take that table if you're a snob. And if you think you stand because of your own riches, and you stand because of your own prestige, and because of your own education in the church, you have no right to experience the benefits of the cross of Christ. Who's the richest person in the universe? Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So I would say, just very quickly, this is the reminder, this is the issue that Paul is focusing on in these two verses. And let me show you some clarifications of how we can commit to love the body of Christ more than ourselves. Isn't this a mark of the gospel? Philippians chapter 2. Oh, it went off. I was wondering what was going on. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 4 and following. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but consider the interests of others as what? More important than yourself. And why do we do that? Because we have the same attitude. You may say, how can I do this? We have the same attitude that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he considered equality with God something to be grasped, he laid that aside and emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a what? Bondservant. We know that in the cross. We know that in the way in which he washed his disciples' feet. And if we know that, there is no way in which we can live without grace towards one another. Just very quickly, verse 27. Communion reminds us that all of life is Jesus' grace. All of life. Did you know that? Not for a minute should you think of any of your life as something that is yours. Look at verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup, and I'm focusing on this phrase, of the Lord. Who does that cup come from? Where does that bread come from? It's of the Lord. And that's the point that he's making. Do you realize that today the only reason why you have breath spiritually and even physically is because Jesus gave you all things. And communion reminds us of that. He feeds us physically and He feeds us spiritually. And that's the only reason why we're not in hell today. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Do you understand that the only thing that separates you from judgment and from having a life that is broken is the love and the mercy of Christ? And the sin that the Corinthians were committing was this idea of practicing the Lord's table in an unworthy way. And the word for unworthy there literally means, we don't do this anymore in the market, right? But when you have, I remember going with my mom to the market, and you have two scales, and they would put the potatoes in one, you know, tokri, and then they would put weights in the other tokri. And they would say, okay, if the potatoes, and of course, they would cheat, and they would add some lead on the bottom of the other scale. But if it was a fair scale, when the weight of the potato is equal to the weight on the scale, then you know you're buying something right. And Paul is saying our actions are being weighed by the grace of Christ, and they don't stand up. Jesus has given us how much grace? So much grace. I mean, we would say that all of life is grace. And the moment you go out and you choke your wife and you say, I am going to be upset with you because you burnt my chapatis this morning. Or the chai had less shakar in it. What an unsubmissive wife you are. You know that I need two spoons. You know? This is all hypothetical, by the way. I really didn't do this. Ask Nicole. But you know how silly we can get sometimes in our relationships with one another? And Jesus shared this very parable where he says, you've been forgiven 10,000 talents and you want to choke your brother because of 100 talents, right? He says it doesn't weigh, it's not worthy of the generosity of the cross. I remember when I was visiting one of our students who was looking after a mission compound near Varanasi. And he told me, Sammy, it's so sad. He said, you know, the missionaries, they came in and they bought 8 acres of land. It's huge in this place. And they disciple, they established a church, they set up a mission hospital. And then in the 70s, he said they had to leave. And you know what happened? These Indian people, that's us, that got all this grace from the missionaries, Pukatka, you know, they didn't do anything. They didn't have any, you know, reason to have all these problems. They began to fight with each other. He said 8 acres has become 2 acres now. Because all of our people have been going to court and saying, you know, this land is ours. And I would say, as I was sitting there with that pastor, I would say those aren't believers, right? Because that doesn't weigh to saying you know the grace of Christ. If you know the grace of Christ, you don't crave the things of this world for yourself, but you crave the things of this world to give to others because you know it's from God anyway. And if you are living today in a way that is selfish and close-hearted towards your brother, then I would say to you, please don't go to the table, because I don't know whether you're a believer. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying there is a lack of equality between the cross of Christ and the way in which you live. Communion must remind us that all of life is God's grace. And communion must remind us that we need to constantly examine our fellowship with each other. Verse 28, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You know, let me ask you this. Even before you go to the table, this is a test of whether you're a believer or not. And I'm not making this up. God says this. Are there some people in this church that you have never said hello to? And if so, why? And if your reason is going to be, and you're going to give me a list of reasons, well, did you know what they did to me? Do you know? You know what you did to Christ? I don't want to know. He does, though. And what did he do to you? Did he say, I want to speak to Audie, man, because of the way in which he lived? Christ ministered to us when we were what? When we were enemies. Christ died for us when we were mocking him, right? And don't say the Jews and the Romans were doing that. You did that too with your life before you came to know Christ. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Are you a believer? 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods. Now, by the way, I'm not talking about rich or poor here. we're all rich in a sense, aren't we? You look in your wallets and you have more than 90% of Indian people. And this is a test of your Christianity. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Some of the most generous people that I've seen are people that know the grace of God. I remember when I went to a village in Orissa, these people didn't even have furniture in their house. You've been in houses like this, right? Even in Goa. The floors are cow dung, you know. And that's fine. It's fine. I mean, we were all sitting on the floors. But I was just thinking, man, I've never sat on cow dung before, you know. But here, these are my Christian brothers and sisters. So I'm going to sit on the cow dung, okay. And then they don't have enough food. I mean, they don't have enough money to even have electricity. There was no electricity in their house. So we had to eat early. Because at 6 o'clock, the lights go out by God. You know, they don't turn their lights off. And they killed a goat and served it to me and the other pastor that was sitting there. And I said, brothers, this is like 1 year's salary for you all. And they said, no, it doesn't matter. You know, God has given us all things. We're so happy that you all came here. You all gave us the word. And I couldn't eat that food because I was just thinking how stingy I am. And these people have to teach me generosity, right? See, it's not necessarily how much money you have, but it's what you do even with the 10 rupees that you have. Do you know the cross of Christ, right? And so this is not a message, as you're sitting here, oh man, those rich people in Cornerstone, they better start listening to this message. This is for all of us, right? It's for all of us. To begin to think about, does your life have a weight and a worthiness that reflects that table that Jesus has prepared for us? Communion reminds us that all of life is God's grace and we must examine our fellowship. And by the way, brothers and sisters, I would say this is the main point of examination. God is not telling us, as you come to this table, think about, you know, did I have my quiet times this morning? Oh no, I can't go to the table. Or did I share the gospel at least 3 times this week? Oh no, I have to do at least 3, otherwise I did only 2. You know, that's hypocrisy. If you're a sinner this morning, then you please go to the table. If you're not a sinner, then talk to me because I don't think you know Jesus. You understand? Sinners take and eat. But you don't know Christ if you don't know generosity. That's the point that Paul is making. And if you don't know generosity, I don't think you're a believer. I was in DCC just this last week, and one of the young boys there, you know, they're trying to build a building. Because for 30 years, they've been meeting near the meat market and in small shops and shacks. You know, this church is much older than us. And in the last month, they said, you know, we need a building. And so everybody came out and gave, they've raised about 75 lakhs, you know, out of just 60 people. But the thing that made me cry was this young boy, Sumuk. And he said, Uncle, I got 100 rupees, my pocket money, and I want to give it for the church because I know Jesus has given me everything. And that just, you know, it was like the widow's mite, right? And I was thinking, this boy, I mean, he's only 11 years old, but he knows Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ in this way? Well, I think the reason for that generosity then takes us to verses 23 to 26. And we're going to focus on this now. Why are we a generous people? And why is that the value that we have when we come to the table? It's because our life is filled with the joy of the cross of Christ. Verses 20 through 26 says this, communion teaches us to celebrate the sacrificial love of Christ towards us. You know, that's kind of a strange thing at first. And this is actually something that you can only understand through the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was sharing the gospel with a Hindu, and his response to me was this, he said, I don't know how you can worship a God that dies for you, you know? I mean, our gods, they do great exploits and they, you know, they're powerful and you're worshiping a God that dies and suffers. And, you know, that's a offense to people that don't know the scriptures and don't have the spirit. Why do we love this truth? Because we understand that he's suffering in our place. We understand that He's doing what we should do. We understand that He's not taking a position of glory, but He's taking a position of oppression because I needed to be in that place. And that makes us, you know, at first it makes us cry, but on the other hand, it makes us leap with celebration, right? What a God, what a Savior we have. That He would wash our sins and take our whipping and die under the wrath that we deserve. What a God we have, right? That's the table. That's the table. And, you know, just before we get into this, I want to tell you about some wrong views of communion, which actually you know well, that take away from this celebration. One wrong view of communion is this idea of transubstantiation. And this is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that one of the reasons why that table is so special is because the priest prays a prayer, and, you know, the, I don't know if you know this, but it's hocus corpus. Yeah, the first three words in Latin. I'm not a priest, okay? So some of you priests can help me out here. But you know that every time a magician says hocus pocus, he's basically making fun of the Latin prayer that the Roman Catholic priests, and this is going back 300-400 years, pray, and they magically transform the elements into the body and blood of Christ. And non-Christians have been making fun of this for years. And I'm not here to necessarily follow down that pathway, but I want to say, more than making fun, we need to be horrified by this. This is a blasphemy. This is idolatry. It takes away from the worship of Christ to worshiping the actual bread and the wine back there. And that's why it's so against the gospel. In fact, when you look at what Jesus says in these words, in these verses, He says, "This is my body." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says, "Jesus is that rock that the Israelites fed from in the Old Testament." In the Gospels, Jesus says, "I am the door. I am the bread. I am the way." And we understand this phraseology to be symbolic, right? That's the way in which normal language works all throughout the scriptures. Why is it that the church has made this change? Very simply, so that power can reside in the hands of men rather than in the hands of the Savior. And we should run away from this. I know many of you have run away from this. But I want you also to remember that as we come to this table, there is nothing mystical or special in those elements. Those elements are just tools and pictures to help us to remember Him who is special, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Protestants, by the way, you know that transubstantiation, it was made a doctrine in the 1500s at the Council of Trent. That's how recent it was. And do you know that they even came to the decision that, you know, there could be a problem with the wine if the wine is actually the blood of Christ. And we spill it. You know, when Solomon comes up, you know, he's a messy guy and he might spill it. That's a problem, you know. And so they don't give the wine to the people. And they've come up with a new doctrine now that the bread has both the bread and the wine in it somehow. And after a while, the Bible doesn't even matter, right? You just have to keep inventing doctrines. And this is obvious as you look at the scripture and as you look at what they're doing. This doesn't come from Christ. It comes from men. There is no real presence of Christ in the elements. There is only a remembrance. This keeps going off. I'm sorry. Let me try to get it up again. Is it helpful to have it up there? I don't even know if it's distracting. Now, as we look at what the table really means, technology is gone. Just look at the purpose statement in verse 26. This is the purpose statement of communion. Communion is, and this is why I say it's not about confession, but communion is primarily about celebration. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You proclaim. That word for proclaim is, I'll give you some Greek here, okay? Kata angelo. And it was used in Greek times, in Roman times, for somebody that would go around and maybe, like this last week, we had to put up a public notice, you know, that was an order from a court in Pune. And they would have these kata angelos In those days, there was no printing press. So a man had to come out and say, this is what the king has said, you know, and he would announce a rule or a decree of the king, or sometimes he would even say, our king has won the battle against the Pakistanis. Hallelujah, you know, and they would just praise the king. And this began to be used then for declarations of the victory of even Christ in the gospel. And Paul uses it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 1. He says, I did not come to you in cleverness of speech, and I don't come telling you stories about Donald Trump or Obama, but I come to you to only share you one thing, and that is the testimony of Jesus Christ with fear and trembling. That's the only thing that I can tell you that can excite your hearts. And what Paul is saying is, so also when Christians come together to celebrate communion, we don't want to hide the fact that Jesus died, but we want to talk about it loudly from the rooftops. We have a Savior that died for us, and we love Him for this, you know? This is basically, I would say, even the problem with the Roman Catholic, you see this in the Mel Gibson movie, is that as you look at the death of Christ, it just makes you horrified and cry, but it doesn't make you rejoice. It's almost like Jesus lost. And the resurrection is only 2 seconds implication, right? I mean, there's no even focus on the resurrection. And we don't speak about the cross in this way. We speak about the cross and we say, yes, our Savior, He suffered. Yes, He died. But He had the strength to say, it is finished. And that's what we rejoice in, all right? Now, I don't know about you. What do you rejoice in? You rejoice in the latest cricket match that your team won. And the only thing you talk about is the last 5 minutes, man. How that, captain, he hit 5 sixes or something like that. And we get so obsessed about talking about things that don't matter, right? And what Jesus is saying is, do you know that your captain, Jesus Christ, has done something better than anybody else has done for you? And that is, He stretched out His arms and He put upon Himself, He allowed God to put upon Himself the sins and the anger and the wrath of hell of all His people, and He drank it till the last drop, so that there is no single condemnation for any of you that are in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Do you know that your Savior has done this, and are you talking about this every minute that you can? You know, if you're sitting down in a coffee shop, how long does it take for you to talk about Jesus? Or is the only thing you talk about is the economy, man, the exchange rate? You know what's happening? Does that even matter? How long does it take for you to get excited about the Savior? Communion reminds us of this. Now there's three ways in which it helps us to celebrate. Look at them just quickly. The first way is found in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus... Oh, it came back on again. I don't know what's going on today. I received from the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 23. That's more important than even what's on the screen. That which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. I think the first thing that we see here is Paul is even saying, I received and I delivered. And where did he receive this from? In Galatians chapter 1 verses 11 and 12, you see that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia before he even met with human apostles, and he was discipled and mentored by who personally? Did you know this? Jesus Christ Himself. He said, I did not receive my revelation and my teaching from man. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. He said, I spent 3 years with Christ Himself. And as you look at this passage, you can understand why Paul has so much detail. In some respects, even more detail than Matthew, Mark and Luke. It's because he wasn't there in the upper room. But he actually spent 3 years with Jesus in Arabia, getting all the aspects of instruction of importance. And he said, one of the most important things that Jesus Himself taught me, I don't give this to you of my own opinion. This is not a tradition of man. See, this is so important in contrast to the traditions of the church. This is a tradition that comes from who? Jesus Himself. No human made this up. What I received, that I delivered. I didn't add anything to it. that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed. Now that literally means in the night in which he was handed over. And the tense of the verbs there is so pregnant with idea. It's saying that in the process of being handed over, it wasn't something that had been completed, but when Jesus was in the process of being handed over, think about it from Jesus' perspective. He had a few hours left before he was going to do the most, in a sense, difficult thing in his life. It caused him to sweat drops of what? Blood. He had anxiety and tension about it, even though he was the strongest man in the universe. When you go through stress, how do you respond? I know how I respond. I don't think about my wife. I don't think about my kids. I'm just confessing what a sinner I am. And I only think about saving my skin and survival. And it's interesting that in these moments, Jesus sets his mind not on himself, but he sets his mind on the church and helping them to remember what is valuable in what he's going to do. Do you think that communion was important to Jesus? If he would take time aside in the last few hours of even his dying moments to say, let me instruct you on this table. I'm going to change the Passover ceremony where Israel looked forward to being delivered by a lamb that died in their place. And I'm going to teach you that I am this final Passover lamb that dies in your place. Do you value the cross like Jesus did? Do you value the table like Jesus did? He saw it as important. So the first way to celebrate is to see communion as valuable. By the way, this is one of the reasons why even in our church, we want to not celebrate communion every Sunday. Jesus says, as often as you celebrate it, we want to make sure that it's something that we take some time to think through. We want to take some time to focus the whole Sunday, even the songs, on the table so that it's not just, you know, a two-minute tradition at the end of the service. But we warn you, we tell you in advance that the last Sunday is Communion Sunday. Do you prepare your heart even before you come to church to say, Lord, let me read some passages about the cross. Lord, let me sit down with my family, with my wife and my children, and let me focus on why the cross is central to us. Is your attitude the same attitude that Jesus Christ had? First, he thought about the value of the cross. Secondly, in communion, we are filled with gratefulness or thankfulness to the Lord for giving us his whole life. Look at verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Remember, I told you, he didn't say, this is my body, which is broken for you. That's a later addition. And why is that important? You know that not one bone of Jesus' was broken? John mentions that as a fulfillment of the Psalms in John 19:36. His body or his bones were not broken. And this is the point that is being made here, is he died through the shedding of blood. He died under the wrath of God. He didn't die because men killed him, but he died under the punishment of sin. You see? But at this point in the bread, what Jesus is saying, even as he gives thanks, by the way, that's where the term Eucharist comes from. You know, this Greek word is Eucharisteo. But it's not the whole summary of communion. I don't think that's a good title for communion, to call it the Eucharist. But Jesus gave thanks. That's interesting, right? He didn't say, oh, I'm filled with sorrow and with mourning. But he gives thanks because he's going to give his body to us. See, he didn't have that negative attitude towards the table and the giving of his body. As he breaks this bread, the idea of breaking of bread, again, is not the breaking of his body, but it's the idea of, you know, when you talk about breaking bread, even today with people, what does that mean? It means sharing a meal with them. And as you share a meal, the person who prays for the meal is usually the person who is what? The host. Who has bought and provided all that he's giving to you in that meal. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, I am the provider. I am the one that gives you what specifically here through the bread? My body. The bread signifies his body. And in some way, what Jesus is saying is that as we eat the bread, we are to be reminded that our sustenance, our life as Christians, comes from the fact that he gave his body for us. Now, what does that mean? Why did Jesus give his body for us? And think about this. This involves not just his death. Okay? And this is so important. Sometimes we think that the only thing that is valuable about Jesus is that he died on that cross for 6 hours. But do you realize that in giving his body, he gave 33 and a half years to us? And he was born as a what? As a baby. And this is a question that's so important for you to ask, Christian. If the cross is the only important thing that Jesus offered to us, why did he live here for 33 and a half years? And some people say, well, it's so that he could give us an example. That's a very small part of the truth. Yes, he gives us an example. Why did he live here for 33 and a half years? Why was he born as a baby? You know, the writer of Hebrews even says this. He was made like his brethren, what? In all respects, and yet without sin, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You know, that's an important point. Is Jesus, as he took upon a human body and manhood and identified with us, is the first person, even Adam and Eve couldn't do this, who was without what? Sin. That's why he took upon himself a body. You notice what Jesus said, and I've shared this before, so you should be able to tell me this. When John the Baptist was baptizing him, and John even said, I'm not worthy to baptize you. Jesus told him why he should baptize him. He said, permit this to be so, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 14, in order to do what? No, he didn't just say that. He said, in order to fulfill all righteousness. So you have the negative idea is that Jesus is the only man who was able to be tempted in every way as we are, but yet without sin. And then you have the positive idea where Jesus is saying, I want to fulfill all righteousness. Now think about this. You should ask questions sometimes of the Bible. Jesus, aren't you righteous already? What are you doing? Why are you fulfilling righteousness? Who are you fulfilling righteousness for is the better question, isn't it? Was Jesus not righteous? So who in the world was he fulfilling righteousness for? This is my body, which is for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now that's the cross. So that we might become the righteousness of God. You know where our righteousness comes from? And you know how righteousness comes to us? Is by God sending his son to be a man for 33 and a half years and be tempted in every way and live a life that was full obedience to the commandments of God, and he lived out and fulfilled this righteousness. That is my righteousness today. Do you understand? The thing that is valuable for us in the communion table is not just that Jesus gave us his death. That's great. We'll talk about that in the cup. But he also gave us his whole life. The next time you're broken by the fact that Jesus gave you 6 hours, oh man, that's a very small picture. Jesus gave you 33 and a half years of identification with you, of victory for you. That's how much he served you and me. That's how complete our salvation is. That's why it's so important to not say, this is my body which is broken for you, but this is my body which is for you. It is an identification for you. It is a gift for you. My whole life is for you. Thank the Lord. That's why we have so much, right, in Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for this. Well, the third aspect of communion found in verse 25 is this. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink this in remembrance of me. You see, the body signifies his life. The cup signifies what? His death. That's why that word is a new covenant in my blood. That's why we use the symbolism of grape juice or wine, right? To remind us of the fact that our God, and this is a mystery, actually died for you and me. And why did he have to die? Through the shedding of blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And therefore, through the shedding of blood, there is what? A full forgiveness of sins. And that's why Jesus says, this is a new covenant. As opposed to what? The old covenant. And what's the difference between the old and the new? The old was incomplete. It was only pointing to the future. But the new covenant is the full stop. And what Jesus says is that covenant is signed in his death, in his blood. This is the third aspect of celebrating communion. We talked about how we need to think of the value of the table. We talked about Jesus thought of the table as value. How we need to be grateful and thankful to the Lord for his gifts of his whole life in the bread. And then thirdly, we need to trust in the finished work of Christ. There's a full stop to salvation in the cup. And that's why it's a covenant. A covenant made by God, not dependent upon us. Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 34 talks about the new covenant. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and it's come through Calvary, when I will make a what? A new covenant. Not like the covenant that I made with the fathers of Israel and Judah." And then he talks about what this new covenant is. "I will put my law within them. I will write upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me personally. From the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity." This is what Jesus did through his blood. "And remember their sin no more." Through the shedding of the blood of Christ in the cup, we have received the finished sacrifice that covers us forever. You know, as a believer, do you think about the value of the cross? Or is it just sometimes a piece of jewelry? You know, that's sometimes so shallow, isn't it? That we just wear, and that almost devalues it. Or do you know why the cross is valuable to you? How long does it take you when you're in conversations with people to say, "The most important thing for me is Calvary"? And then when people ask you, "Why is Calvary important?" can you tell them? It's because in Calvary, I received the life of Christ. His whole life was lived for me, was lived for sinners. Because sinners cannot stand before God, he stands before God in their place. Secondly, in Calvary, I receive forgiveness forever. I don't need to worry about, you know, being forgiven through my confessions, because Christ has forgiven me through his work already. My confession doesn't save me. It's only an application of what already exists. I rest in Calvary. Do you boast in the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you know what it means to you, and can you explain what it means to others? That's why the table is part of our lives. It's central. It's repeated. And we're going to go to it in a few minutes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for being the God of salvation and giving us your Son. Jesus, we praise you that you did not consider it something that you would shy away from, even at the last few minutes as you looked at the horrors of the cross and the wrath of God that you were going to experience. Lord, you said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And you loved us to the very end. Lord, we stand in your love. We stand in your grace. And even as we go to the table right now, we pray that first you would help us to just rejoice in your generosity. And then secondly, even think about how that generosity is transforming us in our generosity towards one another. We don't want to let these two things be disconnected, Lord. Help our worship to be both towards you and also reflected in our lives. May you be glorified as you encourage us through the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.